In the name of Jesus, amen. Now sometimes we can have consciences that are very sensitive to the things we do. I remember a church secretary, no, not Nancy, this was 33 years ago. I'll tell you stories about Nancy after the service. just had us rolling on the floor because she was just talking about when she was a little girl, all these things that she did. She felt so guilty. It was pathetic, but she was the one laughing. And the only thing I could remember is she being on a train, flushing a toilet, and all of a sudden the train stops, and she thinks, oh my goodness, I did it, I'm going to be in trouble. Which, of course, doesn't make any sense. You know, conscience is a wonderful gift when it works properly, because it can give us a sense of peace, right? A sense of peace, for instance, in conflict. No, my conscience doesn't accuse me. Conscience, on the other hand, can cause terrible, gut-wrenching inner turmoil at the same time. And both are necessary. Conscience is a good gift of God. And it is an indicator to us, a warning to us, just like feeling physical pain in the body, right? You're gathered around, maybe behind the parsonage, cooking some s'mores, and you get too close to the fire, and you back your hand away, right? That pain tells you something's wrong. Now, if you're walking around all the time in the dead of winter, and your hand feels like it's burning for no reason, that's a problem, right? So conscience is a good gift, especially when it's working properly. A well-regulated and functioning conscience is a gift of God, and it's not just to Christians, it's to all people. You know, we talk about that there is a natural knowledge of God around the world. You know, people have a sense of there is a God, and of course there are philosophies that try to beat that out of them, like communism. There's also this sense of natural law that God has given to people around the world, whether they're Christians or not. The sense of right and wrong that should guide them. Again, it's a gift, because when it's working properly, it keeps individuals and a culture out of a hellish situation. So, have you ever considered that ignoring your conscience may be like sticking your hand in the fire and keeping it there? Have you considered that what you believe and how you act upon those beliefs will either affirm and strengthen your conscience or will diminish it and mar it? The title for today's message is A Clear Conscience. It comes from what Paul is saying when he's on trial before the Roman governor and so forth. He has a clear conscience. And the way forward is, I want to show you, first of all, because last Sunday we were in Acts chapter 21, right? This Sunday we're in Acts 24. What, Pastor? You're jumping over all those? Well, we're going to talk about them briefly. Because remember last Sunday we had Paul going to Jerusalem. And the rest of Acts, from the middle of 21 to the end, 28, is all the fallout that happens from that. So I'm going to look at that fallout. And then I'm going to focus on Paul's clear conscience and some questions about what we can ask about the conscience, about building it up, about tearing it down. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness and mercy to us, that you have gifted us in many ways. And one of those ways is certainly with the conscience. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word, to act upon it. And by your good mercy in Jesus Christ, to be cleansed from a bad conscience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, so Acts chapter 21, last Sunday, we didn't even go through the whole chapter. Paul ends his third missionary journey, which runs from about 52 to about 57 AD. And he's heading to Jerusalem with a lot of gifts, a lot of money for the poor believing Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, right? We don't know how much, but it's significant enough that you have different representatives from different churches in Greece and Turkey coming along with Paul and delivering those gifts. And remember, last Sunday, when Paul is at the Mediterranean coast of Lebanon and then down to Israel, cities of Tyre and Caesarea, you have believers that are telling Paul, the Holy Spirit's told us you're going to face persecution. Don't go there. Well, Paul knows that because God had already told him that at the beginning of his ministry. I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my name. But Paul feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so that's what he does. Now, what we didn't see last week is when things became a problem. So listen to this in verses 27 and 28. So he's in Jerusalem. He's going to the temple. And it says when 7 days were almost over, so he hadn't been in Jerusalem long, the Jews from Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, that's where Paul spent a lot of time and a lot of ministry among his Jewish brethren and especially among the Gentiles. So when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and lay hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So what you have here, right? Paul has already been meeting a lot of opposition. We've heard that through the months. Being stoned, being imprisoned in dark places and put in chains and his ankles chained up, not even able to move, being beaten, being stoned, left for dead. All these things have been going on, and now we have more persecution right there in Jerusalem because these unbelieving Jews from Asia know who Paul is. And so they spread lies, assumptions, and rumors. Because Paul had not spoken against the law. He had not spoken against Moses and the prophets. And furthermore, Paul had not brought a non-Jew into the area of the temple they're not allowed to go. So they assumed that. They assumed that. Because they saw Paul with these non-Jews, these Greeks, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go to Jerusalem today, and you see the Temple Mount. That's a big area, 33 acres. And back in the day, back in Jesus' day, you know, anybody could go out there. Doesn't matter who you were. But there is an area around the temple proper itself that had this low wall with lots of openings, and you could only go through there if you were of the house of Israel, if you were a Jew or converted into Judaism. And that wall had warnings inscribed on it that if you go through there, you're not allowed to, you can be killed. Romans would allow the Jews to do that, as a matter of fact. So Paul is being accused of this. Listen, when you hate someone, it matters less to people if they tell lies, assumptions, and rumors about the people that are their enemies, about the people they don't like. Well, we see that in politics all the time. But, of course, that's something we don't want to see in our own lives with the people that perhaps we don't like, who we deem as enemies of ours. Right? We're still not people who are called to lies, assumptions, and rumors, but to truth. So there you have it. That's what's going on. That's the trouble as everything hits the fan there in Acts chapter 21. And so the rest of Acts, we're going along with the ramifications of this. So that in chapter 22, Paul is giving his testimony to those in the temple area who want to kill him. By the way, he's protected. He doesn't die because right at the temple there's a fortress called the Fortress of Antonio. It's a Roman fortress connected to the temple. So somebody tells the commander Lysias, hey, there's problems going on, and they rescue Paul. Paul's a Roman citizen, so he has certain rights, and they're protecting Paul. Acts 22, Paul is still there at the temple. He's giving his testimony to the Jews. Acts 23, he's before the Jewish High Ruling Council called the Sanhedrin. And in that chapter, we learn that there's 40 men who make a vow not to eat or drink anything until they kill the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. Well, they never kill him. Right? There's an informant, Paul's nephew, that tells the Roman commander, hey, look, this plot is out there. And so they take Paul in chapter 23 up to the governor's headquarters at the city of Caesarea on the sea so that he can be before the governor Felix. And there he's put under, well, nice compared to what he's been through before. He's put under house arrest. And he's going to stay there for 2 years. All right, so what I want to do, though, is now move to chapter 24, our chapter today, and talk about what's going on there, and then this issue of conscience. Because in chapter 24 now, Paul is going to have more than one hearing and trial. But we have the first one there, a trial in Caesarea. So you have the participants. You heard Felix. He's the governor. You heard the name Drusilla. That's Felix's wife. This is wife. You heard the name Ananias, the high priest from Jerusalem. You heard the commander, Roman commander's name and so forth. I believe, yeah, at the end you would have heard the name Festus, who's the new governor. So chapter 23 covers a period of time, not just one hearing. And these are big, important people, right? This is a powerhouse of authority with Felix, the governor, his wife. Her grandfather was the king that killed the babies in Bethlehem. Her great uncle was the guy who beheaded John the Baptizer. So this is a power couple. Felix, with all this authority. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus who said of Felix, wrote of Felix, that he had the authority of a king, but the mind of a slave, because Felix grew up as a slave, and then freed and comes into all this authority. It wasn't a compliment, right? The authority of a king, the mind of a slave, which would assume maybe a lack of wisdom and a lack of character, and that certainly was true of care of Felix, because he kept Paul in prison, house arrest for those 2 years, because he wanted to please the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that is, and because he was hoping for a bribe as well from the followers of the Apostle Paul. So look at verse 5, there in the text. And let's go ahead and read verse 5 together, because this is the accusation then that is made before the governor. We read, "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." All right, so this is too light of language, I think, in this translation, that he's a pest. This is what I get called when I'm in the kitchen and I shouldn't be in there. You're a pest. Get out of the kitchen. Stop eating the food. No, this word in Greek is related to pestilence. And so this would be better translated as Paul is a plague, or he's a menace, or he's a public enemy, which is a serious charge because the Romans didn't take those things lightly. The Romans were very much about control, very much about things running smoothly without upheaval, and they would put that sort of thing down. So this is a serious charge against the Apostle Paul. And Paul, what does he say in response to this? Well, in verses 12 and 14, he's just defending himself. I never spoke against the temple. I didn't carry out any riots in the area. They don't have any evidence to prove that. And then in verse 14, he says, I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. So Paul was not denying anything in what we now call the Old Testament. It's very important that, you know, you're not smarter than the Apostle Paul. I'm not smarter than the Apostle Paul. None of us are smarter than the Holy Spirit. We have no right to disregard the Old Testament. But there's temptations we may have had in our life. Well, I like this part of the Bible. I don't like that part of the Bible. Paul doesn't do that. Now, there are some preachers today that do that. One very famous preacher, his dad was a well-beloved preacher. He fell far, that apple fell far from the tree, because he talked about we need to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. We receive the Word. And that's what Paul did. But note verse 15 and 16. Come back and look at this again. Having a hope in God. Okay, so I have this hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, his accusers, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. A clear conscience brings inner peace that fortifies a person. Paul is fortified in before the governor, before the high priest. He doesn't have to shrink away thinking about the things that he has done wrong, because he has been a faithful servant of God, declaring the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Paul has this strength during the trial because he gets to stand before the governor with a clear conscience. He's not ashamed. And so now I'm going to ask and answer some questions about the conscience, okay? And the first question is this: what makes Paul's conscience clear and blameless? What makes his conscience clear and blameless? Now, what makes any conscience clear and blameless? Look, you only give me 30 minutes, all right? So we're not going to go over everything, but let me mention two things, okay? One is basis. He has a clear conscience because he has a basis for that conscience. And the basis is doctrine. A good conscience has a good foundation. Doctrine, the teaching of the Scriptures, creates and shapes the conscience. Because I know sometimes people get this attitude, I don't care about doctrine. Well, doctrine, among other things, not only teaches us the truth from God, that we may know truth and not live in ignorance, but it also shapes that inner voice that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And doctrine, then, is extremely practical. Now, look at verse 15 and 16 again. Just look at this. So, in verse 15, so I cherish what they cherish. There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so the doctrine here is the doctrine of the resurrection, that there will be a resurrection of everyone, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And that is true of all of us. Now, how does that shape? How does that doctrine shape Paul? Well, in verse 16 then, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. so that that understanding that of the resurrection, in which there will be an accounting of God, shapes the Apostle Paul. Now, listen. When you stand before God one day, your knees will not need to knock because your Savior has died for your sins and you've received that in Jesus. Right? Your knees will not knock. You can have and you will have confidence. And that confidence isn't just for the by and by. That confidence is for right now. And we receive that confidence even as we're receiving the Lord's Supper, which is Jesus' promise to us of His grace and His blood. So, we will all, though, give an account. We're not going to be condemned. We're not going to be cast out of the presence of God because we are His children. We are forgiven. But there will be an accounting before God, and that shapes the Apostle Paul. It shapes what he understands to be right and wrong, and how he carries that out towards God and towards other people. Right? As Christians, we don't just walk thinking about God, we walk thinking about our relationship with other people as well. This is what Jesus taught us, two greatest commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. So, this thought that Paul talks about in his second epistle to the Corinthians as well. When he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Jesus. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, Paul keeps that judgment in mind. It shapes his conscience, what is right or wrong, and it shapes his actions. So, what makes Paul's conscience clear and blameless? What can make yours clear and blameless? Well, first of all, there has to be a proper basis for it. There has to be true doctrine behind it. And a second item is this, is that we act on this moral knowledge that we have, on this doctrine that we know about, so that we do the right thing in the right way. Right? If we do the right thing directed by conscience, but we do the right thing in the wrong way, then, you know, what is there but the conscience pointing that out? The conscience leads us in this direction to do the right thing in the right way. And that gives strength to the spirit of a person not having to live in shame. So the second question is, why does the conscience go bad? Again, we could probably come up with a lot of answers to that, but let me say this. Two things here as well. If doctrine is the proper basis that informs the conscience and shapes the conscience, then false doctrine, false teaching, is the wrong basis that will corrupt the conscience. I don't know how many times over the years, several times, I've been asked, you know, by people who are, you know, in the army, you know, what about this? The fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And yet here I am in the army. And what am I doing? I'm going about, and my job is to kill. Or I can think of a police officer who had to do his duty as a police officer, and he ends up shooting and killing a bad guy. And he goes to his pastor from a liberal church, progressive church, and he asks him if he was wrong. And the pastor says, absolutely you were wrong. So what does that do to that police officer? Doesn't give him a lot of peace. So we talk about it, and we know things, proper doctrine, right? So the word in the Bible, in the Hebrew, that says that the kill there, thou should not kill, as we learned it in confirmation, is also used as the word for unjustified killing as well. The context the context will help us define what the meaning is, the context. In the context of the Ten Commandments is sin. It's sin. In the larger context of the Scripture, we go to things, like I did with that police officer, go to Romans chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul teaches us that government is a servant of God for justice, to punish the evil, to punish the wicked, and that they have the power of the sword given to them by God. In other words, the power to inflict the death penalty, to inflict death upon someone, not willy-nilly, but according to the precepts of justice. So, hearing that and understanding that proper doctrine, that made a difference in that police officer's understanding, made a difference in his soul, in his spirit, that he didn't have to go around living in guilt because of doing his job properly and justly. So, what ruins a conscience? What false doctrine? Also, the Bible talks about the searing of the conscience. Searing, like taking a branding iron and putting that brand, burning it into the cow's skin. You know, that searing of the conscience is a biblical image. The Apostle Paul will talk about it in 1 Timothy when he says this. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared their own consciences as with a branding iron. So Paul talks about some of those things that malform and destroy the conscience, and that is, well, okay, doctrines of demons, and hypocrisy, for instance. There are other ways to do that as well. R.C. Sproul, well-known theologian, he'll talk about a book from the early 1970s. And it was written by a prostitute talking about how much she enjoyed and loved her profession. And you know, she had guilt the very first time she did her work. And over time, that guilt went away. But there was an exception. It's when, doing her job, she heard church bells ring. And then guilt would come back upon her. R.C. Sproul wrote this way, she was reminded that what she was doing was under the condemnation of the Almighty God. But when you know it, whatever that thing is, you know that it's wrong, and you purposely work against it, you are searing the conscience. So that one day you can do that thing without any guilt, and maybe even with joy. The next question is this. How could Paul, who tried to destroy the church, have a blameless conscience? Because Paul, as you well know, we've talked about that, did some pretty awful things before he became a Christian, before he became a believing Jew in Jesus the Messiah. How could he say he had a blameless conscience? How can you have a blameless conscience? Because some of you certainly can think of things in your past that from time to time probably bug you. And I guess me mentioning it in the sermon doesn't help. But it's true. And I wouldn't be surprised if most of us, including the preacher, doesn't have that sort of experience from time to time. How can we have a clear conscience? I think the answer comes to us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh." He's talking about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament with the sacrifices and rituals in the temple. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," right? Jesus being the perfect sacrifice offered to God. "How much more will it cleanse your conscience from dead works?" Works that bring death. Works that are done in death, that are done in sin, that are sin. "How will that not cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" And then really quickly in the next chapter, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil," what? "Conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water." How could Paul have ultimately a blameless conscience? Because he had the mercy of God. How can you have a blameless conscience? Because Jesus, your high priest, has suffered for you and taken on the guilt of your sin upon himself. And he bestows on you, not through your works, but through his mercy, you receive it in faith, the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Mercy to us who don't earn it. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I just got to learn to forgive myself." I'm not big into that. You need to learn to receive the forgiveness that's already there for you in Christ. To believe it. To receive it. I know it's difficult at times because nothing's 100% in this life. Right? God's grace is 100%. But sometimes our faith in receiving is, well, we live in an imperfect world and we're imperfect people. But it's there for us. As it was for Paul. A blameless conscience in Jesus Christ. So what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilty conscience? Well, you can tune the church bells out. That wouldn't be the way to go. You can run away from God. Certainly, there are many people in our day and age who have run away from God for various reasons. But one of the important ones is they get to tune out the guilt. Or you can draw near, as Hebrews tells us. Draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to Jesus. And receive from him, as we will in the Lord's Supper this morning, receive from him his grace and mercy. Amen.